Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Timothy 6, and verses 17, 18, and 19. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I must admit that when I looked at the passage, I seriously considered perhaps saving it for Thanksgiving Day. And as I looked at it a little more closely, realized that the emphasis of the text is really upon a warning. There's something very positive that must be expressed as well, but a warning, the charge that we trust not in uncertain riches. And I suppose it's a passage that could be used for applicatory as well, but looking it over, it's an appropriate text also for preparatory, I'm convinced, because it has to do with a word to the rich. And who do you suppose they might be? Just a select group in the congregation? We live in a generation, you know, that is exceptional in its wealth. And the simple fact is that by the standards of all foregoing societies and basically generations and ages, there are very few of us sitting here this evening that they would not number with the wealthy, especially go to a third world country, and those who live in the hundreds of millions and billions even on a day-to-day subsistence. They would be brought to this land and brought to our homes and see what we have in our homes and how we live in our transportation and how we go about doing this and that. They would envy us from a certain point of view and said, "My, you are numbered amongst the wealthy." And so it is, beloved. This is a word in season. If we imagine that this is a word only for a select group in this congregation, well, then we have another thought coming. Simple fact is that we are to instructed here to trust not in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Who is your God? Who is your Lord? Our Lord, our God. What? Who rules our life? Who's the ultimate object of our trust, of our confidence, and all the rest? Who is first? Is He first? And our consideration of Him. And what about the doing of good unto others? Not thinking simply of self, but of others and the need of others. And don't think, beloved, that Christ does not loom large in this text. He really does, by implication, because of the context. It's striking, you know, that our text begins, "Charge them that are rich in this world," follows hard on the heels of the reference to this Christ Jesus and His appearing, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, having immortality and so on. Then having exclaimed in a doxology concerning the majesty and glory of this Christ Jesus, He says, charge them that are rich in this world. Think what brought this idea to the apostle's mind, the Holy Spirit, of course, but the connection is, this is the Christ of Lord and glory, and he has a kingdom, does he not? And whose kingdom is first? Are we those who are numbered amongst those who are seeking his kingdom and its righteousness first of all? Remember what he himself says, seek that first of all, and the rest shall be added to you. Or is it that we have all this opportunity, this wealth available to us, and so we're seeking it, and when we have time, well, then it's the kingdom of Christ and its righteousness, and our religion can become a matter of convenience. What's first in our life, what occupies our thoughts and our interest and all the rest. This text lays that before us, the contrast between those who are rich in this world and then being those who are rich because we are Christ. It's possible, you know, to be both, to be rich in this world and to be rich in Christ, or you wouldn't have this charge to the rich in the church. And to us, as though our wealth by in and of itself excludes us from the kingdom. One may have wealth, but as this passage reminds us, going right back to the beginning, there is a danger to wealth. It may steal our hearts away. So we're called to this examination, a reminder that what the Lord has given to us, while it's good and to be enjoyed, is not to steal our hearts away, but rather what's to be first in our life, in our aspirations, in our consideration must be Christ and then the body of Christ, where those good works come into place. And those are the ones who have the Lord's approval. And we must ask ourselves day by day, are we living as those in that way and having the Lord's approval? So the rich charge, or if you will, the wealthy charge, but a word of warning, a positive calling, an incentive given to take heed. As for the rich, says the apostle to Timothy, those who are in your congregation numbered amongst the wealthy, charge them that they not put their trust in their uncertain riches. That word trust is not a bad translation, but the word really more accurately is hope. And there is a connection, of course, between hope and trust, because both have to do with a confidence. He who has a hope has a certain expectation in the future of something good. And if you have a good hope, then you have good confidence that in the future I will receive good. And maybe I'm enjoying good things now, and my hope is such, my confidence is such, that down the road I will still be enjoying what shall we call it, the good life and the good things of this life. And you're a believer under the approval of God. But the point, of course, is that when it comes to expectation concerning good things down the road in the days ahead, so often it has to do with money, doesn't it? It has to do with finances and how we're set financially, how our long-term investments are turning out as the market goes up and down, perhaps, and when our time is to retire, where that market may be, and what we put in our bank accounts, and the property that we have obtained that perhaps we can sell when we're ready to retire, and so on. Do we have expectations of good? Well, we look at our portfolio, and we look what we've invested in, and we look at our property and our bank accounts, and we may heave a sigh of relief and say, I think it's all taken care of, and when my time comes to retire from my business and my labor, I shouldn't have too much to worry about. So easy. Our security arises in connection with our finances. And if our finances aren't set just so, well, perhaps an anxiety begins to gnaw at us, and we're not all that secure after all. And so this word to the rich, to those who have been given a surplus of goods, charge them that have a wealth in this world that they trust not in their uncertain riches. As though that's the basis for our hope, for our confidence, for our security as we face the future. Striking, you know, how God's word describes riches. Not simply that they'd put not their trust in riches, but their uncertain riches. That's the word of God concerning riches. They are uncertain. Uncertain, of course, because as you know, you may have them today, and they evaporate tomorrow. Maybe not Monday, but try in another month or another year on one of the morrows. Or you may have riches today, and you may have those same riches on the morrow, but guess what? The Lord affects you and afflicts you in such a way that you can't enjoy what you've laid aside to enjoy. Maybe just deal with that last mentioned thing first, because that calls to my mind a certain biblical history. In the days of Elisha, if you recall, when a city was surrounded by Assyrians and a siege was laid, and after a few months they were in desperate situation and pigeon dung was being sold for food, looking for the little corn pieces in the pigeon dung. And even to the point, finally, you have the story of two women. One child dies and they actually turn to cannibalism. And when that's heard in the city, the king is outraged of all things at God and the God of Elisha, who happens to be in the city, Elisha, and they go marching down to Elisha's place to put the blame on God, not their own sins, of course, not their own use of images and worship and so on, but on God. But they come, and now that they've mentioned God, Elisha says, well, guess what? At this time tomorrow, you're going to have so much to eat that you won't be even able to take it all in. And that steward upon whom the king leaned, his right-hand man, laughed and mocked him. What's the Lord going to do? Open the windows of heaven? Who are going to eat so much? And Elisha says, you're going to see it, but you will not partake. And you know, of course, the rest of the story. Now the sound came and the army of the Assyrians fled, and they left all their food and luggage behind, and the lepers came and told the city what had happened, and they rushed down and they came back with that food, and the steward, of course, puts his arms out in the gate of the city, says, oh no, the king needs his taxation, he needs his tithe from you, and they just ran him over, trampled him. And they have to take him up, and he's a broken man, and he sees the food, but he can't partake. His intestines and so have been so severely damaged. It can happen, beloved. We have it all there, and then comes illness and disease, and we can't even enjoy what we have set aside. Uncertain riches. But more than that, of course, what we have today can disappear, evaporate tomorrow. In that connection, I have a history here, or I should say a report of a commentator reciting a history that is, I think, much to the point that brings us all home. And he makes reference to 1923. This is real history, 1923, at the beginning of what we call the Roaring Twenties, and then became millionaires. There was capitalism running at full tide. And he talks about a consortium of men, wealthy men getting together in Chicago. And they got together because they had money and they knew it was boom time and they want to guard against bust time and how we can get together and not be in competition with each other too severely. Perhaps we can keep our wealth. And he makes reference to the president of the largest independent steel company, a man named Charles Schwab, which is an interesting name. The name is still around, Schwab. But anyway, they got together, the president of the steel companies and the president of the gas and utility companies in that day, which were independent. And you had men from banks of international importance, and you had men who were involved in the stock market. New York's president of the New York Stock Exchange, and of the wheat speculators, and all the rest. These industrialists got together, and they were going to consort, have a conference, and how we can secure ourselves by goodwill against the future. And then, of course, came what? 1929, and the great crash, Wall Street crash, the stock market crashed, and these millionaires were turned, many of them, into paupers overnight almost. And then this commentator makes a reference to where these men were at in 1933, 10 years later, 1923, they got together. Here comes the stock market crash in 1929, and now 1933. And the president of the largest independent steel company dies bankrupt. But that's not the worst of it. The president of the largest gas company went insane, ends up in an institution, mentally insane. President of the largest utility is in a foreign land as a fugitive from justice because in his desperation he tried to embezzle and steal. And the president of the New York Stock Exchange ends up in the Sing Sing penitentiary because he also was turned to theft in his desperation. And now this, the Wall Street tycoon, there's a name, I admit it, commits suicide. The head of the world's largest monopoly commits suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlement committed suicide. They had it all. Put their trust in it. It was their hope. And they end up in prisons, institutions, taking their own life. Why? Why? Because, of course, from this point of view, that money, that wealth became who they were. It was their identity. It was their status. And they couldn't imagine living without it. They had nothing to live without it, which means, of course, this is what's at the heart of it. They were men who had riches in this world, but they were without Christ. You may have all the wealth in the world, but if you're without Christ, once the wealth is gone, what do you have to live for? Who do you have to live for? But if you have Christ in this world, even if all that you had is taken from you, don't you have a purpose yet in life? A man's identity, one who's a believer, who's a Christian. He may have wealth. He may lose the wealth. But his identity isn't the wealth. That's not what makes me who I am. A man who has faith, who has Christ, says, no, what makes me who I am is Christ and faith in him. And I may be like a Job, and everything is taken from me, but I am still God's own. I'm still a child of God. I still have a purpose, a witness to make, and things to contribute, even as I submit to God's goodwill. Put not your trust in uncertain riches, but put your trust, says the text, in the living God, because you identify yourself with him and this Christ Jesus, his son, then whether you have much or little, you still have great purpose in life. And if you lose all, it may be a shock. It may mean that one staggers, but one still has the grace of Christ to uphold and to go on and to live a life of meaning and even a life of gratitude and relationships in the body of Christ and the true riches of life. It's interesting that in not only does it say, of course, don't put your trust in uncertain riches, it says, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded. And the question, of course, what does that mean, that they are high-minded? We hear that and we probably think in terms of pride, and there's something of that to that word, that they be not proud, those who have wealth, that don't become a bit arrogant, that our wealth doesn't make us imagine that we may be a cut above others because we have so many goods, you know, and we're in a different classification than those who have less and who have little. That can happen. Happens, they say, on the East Coast, where you have the old money, the old aristocrats, and they move in their own circles, and if they have money or don't have money, they pretend they have money because they want to move in those circles, and they are the in crowd, so to speak, and as for the rest of the people, well, they will abide you and me, but we're not quite in their classification. We don't move in their circles and in their society. Kind of an arrogance, if you will, and cut above can be a danger with wealth. I'll be very frank with you. I do not see that in our own circles, where there are some who are wealthier than others, that they put on airs, so to speak, and look at the rest of those who don't quite match them in their wealth to be of a secondary class. I don't see that. God be thanked. They have their feet on the ground, and they realize this too we have received of the Lord. But the temptation is there, and don't think, beloved, the world and the devil behind the world doesn't play that card, so to speak. What do you think advertising is all about? Especially I have in mind advertising that has to do with fashion and the latest style and keeping up with the latest style and the latest fashion. And perhaps our young girls, especially daughters and young ladies, because if you have a certain fashion, you know, and you keep up with a certain style, then you're in the in crowd. But if you don't have that latest fashion and style, well, then maybe you're not with the popular of school and so on. You're on the outs. To be in, you have to have this kind of a dress and these kind of things. And those who don't have those things and perhaps can't afford those things, well, they're maybe ignored a bit and dismissed. But playing this matter of popularity based upon fashion and how one dresses and whether one is with the modern, with that which is contemporary and so on, the latest fashion. Mustn't happen. We as parents must see that it doesn't happen. We imagine that our children want the latest fashion and so on because that will put them in the in crowd and make them with the popular, and then others perhaps are excluded because they don't quite dress in that fashion. God forbid. I think that's has the approval of Christ. Christ, who washed the feet of his disciples, put an apron around his waist, who's the Lord of Lords, who's the King of Kings, who is the wealthiest one in the whole of the world, all is his, and what did he do? Just mixes with a select group. Just those who are up on his level. Well, who in the world would he have mixed with? But he put a towel around his waist, and he washed the feet of his disciples, and he's a servant of all those whom he has saved. If I, your Lord, have dealt with you in this fashion, how do you think you are to deal one with another, putting on airs? God forbid, be not high-minded, as another place in Scripture says, but fear. And certainly, the love status in the Church of Christ has nothing to do with style and fashion and what catches the eye, rather adornment of another style having to do with benevolence and charity that we'll come to in just a moment. Undoubtedly that matter of being high-minded does have something to do with this matter of thinking wealth gives one a status, and now I get the good pews in the church, and you who are poor, you sit at my footstool, as you read in James. And God, James says, put away that mentality in the congregation. You may mean nothing of that classifications and classes according to wealth and status. We are one in Christ. But especially what the apostle has in mind here is high-minded in the sense of being self-sufficient in thinking, well, I have this wealth, and really I have all my heart could wish for, and what have I need of? Soul, take thy rest. You are secure. You recognize that phrase, soul, take thy rest? There was a rich fool who said, soul, take thy rest. Your barns are built, they're full. Soul, take thy rest. Now you're secure. Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of you. And what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Or Nebuchadnezzar, is not this the great Babylon that I have builded? With my genius and all my abilities, I am secure. And the voice came from heaven and said, you fool, your kingdom is taken from you. And he became as a beast who was driven out into the field for how long? Number of years. So the word here, trust not in uncertain riches, because in the end they cannot buy security and they can't purchase happiness that endures either. But rather put your trust in the living God. The God who, it says, goes on to say, who has given us richly all things to enjoy. But put your trust in the living God rather than these uncertain riches. Why put your trust in this living God? Because he is the God of life, of course. And he's the only one that can protect one from the ravages of death and losing everything, not only one's possessions, but even one's soul. You better put your trust in the living God, who is the very source of life, sufficiency and the fountain of all, but he's the giver. We haven't given things. Who's given us those things? God has given us those things. So he's the giver, and we have that which is given. What are you going to put your trust in? That which is given or the giver? You think the one who has given, the giver, can't remove what he's given to us? You better put your trust not what's in given, but the giver himself. And understand that he who has given it all to us can require it again. And from a certain point of view, he will when we die. And everyone will have to give account. As I'll remind us ourselves at the end of the sermon, as we must appear before him. How have you lived? Where was your heart? What was first? Not only me, but what about the rest of the body of Christ? Striking about this Jehovah God that is mentioned here in the text, he's the giver, he's the living God, he's given us all things, and he says, who hath given us richly all things to enjoy. He's a God of generosity, if you will. He doesn't give stingily, but he gives us much. He gives us an abundance. In our generation, as I said, especially, we are more prosperous than any generation that's ever preceded us. And we have to understand that, and understand that we are accountable, and from those to whom he has given much, he will require much, but richly to enjoy. Notice that. He gives us good things, and we must not take the attitude and be of the spirit, well, we have to feel guilty. We have much, and now because we have much, we have to feel guilty, and we can hardly enjoy it. And if we begin to enjoy it, well, it's almost as if it's a sin. And you have the error of asceticism, which is also an error. There's a error, you know, of living as Epicureans who simply indulge themselves, but also asceticism, so that you can enjoy nothing. Everything you have somehow is counts against you, and so one becomes almost a miser with it, or gives it all away and doesn't use it as a steward as one ought. No, the apostle says he has given us these things. There are those who are wealthy and wealthier in the congregation. That's of God. And he gives us those things to enjoy. Not improper to go on a vacation, take some time, maybe on a cruise if you have the finances to do it. Just don't be forgetful of those that have need. But the whole point is, you may use it, you may enjoy it, and it is to be used, but you are not to live for it. There's a difference between using something for enjoyment and then living for something and having one's life revolve about those things. And that connection, you know, who has given us all things to enjoy. I want to go back to chapter 5. And you have verse 23. He has just said to Timothy, keep yourself pure, and then drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine oft infirmities. A little wine. You may use a little wine. Wine that the psalm says makes glad the heart and the face to shine. And that's literally wine with alcohol in it. There are those, of course, who say, oh no, you mayn't drink any wine with that is anything with alcohol, only grape juice and the Lord's Supper too, when you have that wine, must not be wine really, just of grapes, grape juice. It's wine is forbidden. Well, that cannot be, of course, according to Scripture, because you go to Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, be not drunk with wine. Same word that's used here. Well, you can't get drunk on grape juice. It's wine that makes a man drunk. And he says, be not drunk with wine. Now he uses the same word here, a little wine. For they're not infirmities. With a little, of course, moderation, but something to enjoy. It's given to us, all things. But what we're warned against, of course, is that we are not to have a life that revolves about those things, even food to enjoy. But the difference between having food to enjoy and becoming what you call a connoisseur of food. So the only thing that really pleases me and makes me happy is if I have a piece of meat that's the very best meat that can be bought. And it's the very best food that can be bought. Otherwise, I'm kind of displeased and kind of grumpy. As if our happiness is based upon our taste and the food that we have. And if we don't have the food that quite satisfies, then the taste of life goes out. Is that really what our happiness and our joy is based on? Whether life has a certain taste? Ought not our joy and happiness be based upon this? Whose we are, and that we have God. And having God, I can have a bit of food that's lumpy and bumpy and so on, and maybe a piece of meat, of beef that's a little tough. And guess what? I'm still thankful. Even though it doesn't have to be the top of the line piece of meat or food at the moment. I'm not going to complain with my mouth full, especially considering those who probably never see a piece of meat, not for weeks and weeks and months, and live from day to day. And because my food happens to be a little lumpy and bumpy, and a piece of beef isn't quite the best cut, I'm going to grumble and complain. God forbid. All things to enjoy. But all things to enjoy as we receive them from the hand of God and are committed to using what we have in the service of God. So you have this charge here. Charge those who are rich in this world that they be not high-minded and they trust not in uncertain riches which can be here today and gone tomorrow. Secure nothing in the end, rather in the living God, and enjoy what He has given to us richly. Things to be enjoyed, beloved, and things to be used. Not to simply accumulate. That's not why He put us on this earth, simply to accumulate things, and then what? To become a miser and count what we've accumulated? Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? No, but to receive things, to work for them, to, from a certain point, earn them by our labor, but to understand we've still been given them, because we wouldn't be able to work for them and labor for them if the Lord took our health from us. Where do you think I got our health and our ability from? It's not from the Lord, so we can do the labor. He takes that from us in an instance. All we have then is from the Lord. And now, see to it that what you have, you use. And let them be rich in good works. That's what the passage says is true wealth. Not simply our receiving, certainly not simply our taking what we have obtained and accumulated, but the wealth has to do with a giving, with a distributing, and with what's called here a communicating. Notice it makes reference to that they do good, be rich in good works. Those aren't perfect works. We considered that a few Lord's days ago, if you will. We are called to good works. That's different than perfect works. They may be imperfect, but as they proceed from a faith in Christ and out of a love for Christ and the body of Christ and washed by His blood, they are good. They are pleasing to God. And especially what is approved of here is what we call a certain kind of benevolence and giving. As we have been given wealth, we are ready to distribute, willing to communicate, mindful of those who have needs and the causes of Christ, whatever they might be. Say again, what the passage is not doing is condemning wealth as such. What's warning against is the wealth that we have becoming the focal point of our life and almost determines whether we're going to be happy and content and secure or not. God forbid it must not be that way. But as the Lord has given wealth, then put it to use, and put it to use in the service of Christ and His kingdom and His body, fellow members. Striking, you know, what a blessing those who have wealth have been to the church, even an extraordinary amount of wealth. I think of Lydia. Lydia, who was the seller of purple, first convert in the city of Philippi, the beginning of the great mission work in the Gentile world, a woman of wealth, who had Paul and his entourage into her own house, and you may be sure began to support Paul and give to him. Of course, they could be set free for the preaching of the gospel. And you read in Philippians later as he sends a letter, he thanks them for their benevolence, for their taking care of him. Not that I speak in respect of want, but this is a good testimony, and it certainly has freed me up to preach the gospel. And you may be sure that one of the large contributors to the gift was this Lydia, who continued to support Paul not only with her gifts of money, but also with her prayers, of course, and the church of Philippi as well. And so the Lord gives resources, and He uses those who have their resources in the service of the kingdom. And so we are, beloved, called. This is a charge given to us. We must give answer to Him. And there is a certain joy. You might say there's a certain spiritual riches in the giving, but there's a joy also in the giving. It becomes part of the joy. All things to enjoy, and then the sharing, giving, distributing, communicating, also part of the joy. More blessed to give than to receive. And a gratitude to be able to do this, to minister to the members of the body of Christ as to Christ Himself, as He has ministered to me and to us in such a large way. So the calling to enrich oneself in the way of sharing with the church, giving to this church, distributing to the kingdom, prayerfully that it may be used by Christ in the furtherance of His kingdom and the support of this cause and the other and those who have need. The Lord, you know, may use men that you and I don't even know about. tell you a little story, a little incident that I remember and always struck me. The Lord may use members of the congregation that are seen just by His eyes and really just laboring and before the eyes of Christ. And you and I, others not even aware of their being used by God in such a way. There was this fellow, I was growing up and had a teenage friend, and he had a grandfather who was known as a rather crusty fellow, one a member of our churches, rather crusty fellow, they say, had a rather difficult character and so on. And I was talking with this friend, and he had experienced that from his own grandfather. He was going to help him one day to harvest his corn. He had gone to the property with an idea that he was going to go hunting. He had his gun with him, but as he got out to the property to hunt in the trees behind his grandfather's cornfield, there's the grandfather with his tractor and his wagon behind it. This is back in the 60s, didn't even have a corn picker, and he would park the tractor and pick the corn by ear and throw it into the wagon. Well, the friend puts the gun down, and he says, "Okay, you drive, Grandpa, and I'll pick the corn for a while." So he did for quite some time. Went around and around the field, and finally, after an hour or so, he decided, "Okay, that's enough of that," and picks up his gun. The grandfather stops the tractor and says, "You're quitting already? Well, I've come here to hunt." He gets off the tractor, and he looks in the wagon and says, "Huh, that's all you done? That's gratitude for you." My friend said, "I had a gun, and I was thinking of using it for foul purposes about that time, and I stomped off." That's not the reason I'm reciting the incident. Years later, there's a colleague in the ministry I talked to about this old fellow. I don't know how his name came up, but that name came up, and he said, "Yeah, he was a crusty old fellow. He was a member of my congregation for years, but you know what? When it came to giving, there was nobody like him. Whenever there was the news of a need, the diaconate received a good-sized contribution from this fellow." In other words, don't judge a book always by its cover. There are things that the Lord sees, and for all his crustiness, it was apparent that the heart of this crusty old fellow was in the right place for the needs of the body of Christ. And for all his sins and weaknesses, he was doing what the apostle says, purchasing unto himself a good foundation. Because in the end, it is exactly in the way of our service, beloved, flowing from a faith, that we lay up in store for ourselves a good foundation against the time to come, laying hold on eternal life. We make an investment. We make an investment not in long-term investments of finances, but there is the investment in the kingdom by the giving, by the distribution, by the charity, if you will, and the benevolence. A laying up of good is a good foundation. You have those who have wealth and they build their structures. They make their dwelling places grand and think they shall for generations stand. And what happens to the foundation of all of their dwellings? In the end, their structures crumble, don't they? And the earth shakes and quakes and the foundations fall into ruin. But there is one foundation that never crumbles. And that's that which is founded upon Christ and done in His name. That's the good foundation, and that will endure, beloved. Endure into all eternity, eternal life. Not simply this life, but the life to come. So we lay up, so the wealthy, as they use what they have in the service of the kingdom, lay up in a good foundation against the time to come, eternal life. And when life comes to an end, there is that which receives them in the next life in the realm. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. As thou hast been faithful in a little, doesn't matter how much we have in this life, beloved, we have a little compared to all that God has, you shall receive much. And don't miss that phrase, beloved, that says, against the time to come. That has a reference, of course, to the judgment day when Christ comes again and he separates the sheep from the goats and he makes his judgment, not on the basis of our goodness, but in accordance with what we have done, with what he has given to us. You know the phrase, As you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Beloved, how are we living? What's first in our life? Who's first in our life? Have we received these things from God? Are we living in a good conscience? Because if we walk before His face, realize all that I have is Thine, Lord. Give me wisdom to use it properly. We may have a good conscience, and when we come to the table knowing the Lord will welcome us and receive us. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, reminder in the midst of our wealth and abundance. We are to be stewards of all that we have and good citizens of the kingdom and mindful of the needs of the body of Christ and of His church, wherever it may be. Thou hast given us much. We give Thee thanks. May we show it not only in word, but also in deeds, one towards another, in the fellowship of the saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.